For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so far we've seen moral laws like the Ten Commandments and in chapter 20 there, broad moral principles that apply to, you know, pretty much anyone, anywhere. And we saw case laws. Last week we studied case law, which has to do with specific situations, and these laws are given to the courts to help them run the country based on those. Cleanliness laws and dietary laws we touched on last week, mainly teaching for teaching purposes to show people distinctions between them and others and remind people that they're the people of God. And then there are civil laws, which are, you know, crime and punishment. And, you know, we haven't really gone too deep into that. I can just point out a couple of observations when it comes to civil law. The civil law in the Old Testament, I mentioned last week, they had no prisons. And so the main modern punishment for crime, prison, was not available. They had mild laws, very mild laws, when it came to material things like theft or damaging someone's property or things like that. Very mild, you know. But in crimes that either undercut the family, which was the structure that God had chosen to base the culture on, the family, or crimes that undermine people's spiritual life with God, the punishments are severe, capital punishment. And this is why you see sexual sin is treated pretty hard, adultery and so forth, and also false teaching, you know, serving other gods. Finally, ceremonial laws. This is what we're going to focus on tonight. It's a whole system that was an elaborate, intricate teaching mechanism, a tool for teaching people what God is like, where we're at relative to Him, and what's going to be done about it. To understand the central section of this, we need to talk tonight. We're going to be focusing on the construction of the so-called tabernacle. Why do we need a tabernacle? To understand that, let's go to atheist thinker Richard Dawkins in his Dangerous Idea article available online. He says people want to kill criminals as payback for the horrible things he did, or they want to give satisfaction to the victims. He says retribution as a moral principle is incompatible with a scientific view of human behavior. Of course, you know, with Dawkins, scientific equals materialistic. Those are one and the same thing in his nomenclature. We believe that human brains, though they may not work in the same way as man-made computers, are as surely governed by the laws of physics. So, a computer, microcircuits, hard drives, so forth, yes, electricity, matter, conductivity, resistance, you know, it's all physics. And we know exactly how computer will work. And so the brain is obviously somewhat, it's more complex than a man-made computer, but just as surely governed by the laws of physics. So there's no chance that a computer is just going to start thinking for itself, you know, and just be like, no, I'm not going to do what you want. I think I'd rather do the other thing. That's not going to happen. But he's saying our brains are no more likely to think for themselves than that computer is. When a computer malfunctions, we don't punish it. We track down the problem and fix it, usually replacing a damaged component. And he talks about this Basil Fawlty as a British TV personality. His car broke down in this one scene and wouldn't start. He gave it fair warning, counted to three, gave it one more chance, and then he acted. Got out of the car, seized a tree branch, and began to thrash the car within an inch of its life. Of course, we laugh at his irrationality. Good Lord, that is irrational. Thrashing a car? A mere machine? Well, you can see where this is headed. Dawkins thinks we're like cars, that we're no different from a car. Instead of beating the car, we would investigate the problem. Maybe it's out of gas. Maybe it needs new spark plugs, something like that. Why don't we react the same way to a defective man? A murderer, say, a rapist. Why don't we laugh at a judge who punishes a criminal just as heartily as we would laugh at Basil Fawlty? Well, I guess if you think people are automobiles, I guess he's got a point. Isn't the murderer or the rapist just a machine with a defective component? Here's the worldview. Here's what he's right, coming from the material point of view. He's an atheist. He's a materialist. Then that's really all you have. We went over earlier, matter doesn't have freedom. Therefore, matter cannot be morally culpable because there is no moral choice being made. People do what they're determined to do by physics. As he says here, you're determined because you've got a defective component. Why do we vent such visceral hatred on child murderers or thuggish vandals when we should simply regard them as faulty units that need fixing or replacing? I don't know what the replacing would refer to here. No, sometimes when a car doesn't, when a car stalls and won't start again, we tow it to the junkyard. And there it's compressed into, a foot-by-foot box. Why not do that then with people? It's got a faulty part, compressed. He goes on talking about that we have the useful fiction of being intentional agents. We think that we have intent, that we have free will. But he wishes and hopes that eventually we'll grow out of all of this and even learn to laugh at it. It's a real interesting little essay, very transparent and unusually honest when it comes to the way the non-theist views humans, machines, and defective parts. The whole idea that you ever chose to do anything is nothing but an illusion, a myth. And we're completely determined. Under that system, yeah, there is no moral culpability. He says that in the useful fiction category, he says the idea of, intentionality and indeed the idea of right and wrong is also an illusion. How could there be moral right or wrong for machines that have no choice about what they're doing, that can only do what they're programmed to do? You don't chide your computer for being immoral. It's not the computer. You might do something immoral with it because you're a free choosing moral agent. The computer's a machine. But to Dawkins, those are the one and the same thing. Something really bad just happened to our picture. Wonder what that is. We got stretched. Well, God doesn't view it that way. And we read in Scripture that we are free choosing moral agents. That in fact, we were created in the image of God. We're not machines at all. And so you do have moral right. Wrong direction. Boy, it's both of them too. And God's rejoinder to the machine theory of humans is, in a large part, is the tabernacle. This is a big part of the lesson that the tabernacle teaches. The tabernacle was a shrine, a tent that they used, and this is where they offered their sacrifices to God for moral wrongdoing. And this then is also where symbolically, a price was paid for sin. and enabling us to approach God, even though we're guilty of violating His will. Tabernacle comes from the word to dwell, and it's symbolic of God's dwelling among His people. They put this right in the center, and all the tribes camped around it when they were traveling out there. Let's read a little bit about this tabernacle. This is from 28, I think. This was 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to bring me their sacred offerings. Accept contributions from all those whose hearts are moved to offer them." So it's a free offering. Here's a list of sacred offerings you can accept from: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat hair for cloth, tanned ram skins, and fine goatskin leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense. Onyx stones and other gemstones to be set on the ephod of the priest's chest piece. This is this rig that he wore, covered in symbols. And have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so I can live among them. You must build this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the pattern I will show you. Have to follow directions. And so it goes on for chapter after chapter, detailing the building of this with the color of thread to use, with the exact dimensions of everything measured out in cubits. It probably came out looking something like this. These posts going around the outer part, that's the outer court. They don't go down into the ground. They have bases made out of, we just read it, gold, silver, and bronze. Bases that are heavy, and the pole would just fit right into that. And then these cloths strung in between and hides, some of them were hides. Then the thing in the middle, the actual little tent there, that's really the tabernacle. And it's got the holy place and the holy of holies in it. We'll come back to that. He says, make the tabernacle from 10 curtains of finely woven linen. Decorate the curtains with blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and with skillfully embroidered cherubim. And cherubim are angels. So they have pictures of angels on the on these little curtains going around. These 10 curtains must all be exactly the same size, 42 feet long and 6 feet wide. We might think that's okay, they're going to be going 420 feet lengthwise, 6 feet tall. No, it's the other way. They go lengthwise. The 42 feet tall, only 6 feet wide. Strange. So it's real tall, not very big. Join 5 of these curtains together to make one long curtain, and then join the other 5 into a second long curtain. Put the loops of yarn along the edge of the last curtain in each set. And 50 loops along the edge of one curtain are to match the 50 loops at the edge of the other curtain. Then they have gold clasps, 50 gold clasps that fasten and hook the loops, the long curtains, together with the clasps. In this way, the tabernacle will be made of one continuous piece. Sort of continuous, it's clasped. Notice, though, the numbers, it's not 40 clasps, not 80 clasps, 50 clasps to go down that 42-foot piece there. Why all the detail? Why is he, you know, naming which colors to use on the embroidery and stuff like that? It is quite detailed, and we learn in the New Testament, explain some of this, looking back after it all came to light, what this all means. Paul writes in Colossians 2, don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moons or ceremonies or Sabbaths. Old Testament, these are all Old Testament things. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. This whole tabernacle thing was set up as a picture, okay? And when it was predicting, it was actually stating in advance what God was going to do for human sin. And it was Christ that fulfilled it. So we read also in Hebrews 8:5, the priests serve at a sanctuary, he's talking about in the Old Testament system, that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This tabernacle is actually the court of God. The throne room and the court of God is what it's a picture of. That's why all the angels are around the edges looking in. It's the heavenly hosts watching. The court's there. And the throne of God himself, which is over the ark of the covenant. And so, as he explains, this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mount. That's the verse we just read, this one right here. I underlined it earlier. The detail. First of all, is because the need for accurate symbolism. This thing is symbolizing something that actually exists in heaven, in the presence of God. And it's symbolizing something that was actually going to happen historically, the work of Christ. And so the accuracy and the detail, all of these details correspond to different aspects of that mission. There's also a principle having to do with innovation. In the Old Testament system, in this tabernacle system, there is no innovation allowed. You do precisely what you're told to do, and in this precisely the way you're told, when you're told. He gives the hours, the days, and if you're going to sprinkle the blood, you sprinkle it 6 times. You know, it's like everything is spelled out in great detail. The reason, if God left it up to them and says, well, just, you know, do that part however you feel. If humans were innovating, it would suggest works. It would suggest that we decide how we want to come to God. What we're being told by this detailed and very restricted picture here is God is saying, look, you got a problem. You've given the fence to me. But I'm going to let you come to me anyway. I'm going to see if make it so you and I can get together. But I'm going to tell you how you come. You don't decide how you come. I'll tell you how you can come. And you come exactly that way and no other. So, for instance, when Aaron, the high priest's sons, decided that they would just make a little variation on the theme, they figured, no, hey, we'll just amble in here and do one of our own type sacrifices. This flame came down, they had to take him out in the dustbin. Don't change anything. And I'll let you know how you can come. How about this? In chapter 21, verse 25, God says, if you use stones to build my altar, use only natural, uncut stones. Do not shape the stones with a tool, for that would make the altar unfit for holy use. See? It's the same idea. If you shape the stones, then you're working on it. And by putting work in, you're suggesting that human works can have a part in getting you in with God. Exactly the wrong message. Exactly what we don't want to hear. Okay, let's go back to our picture. So this outer part is really the outer court. Only believing Jews could come in there. And so this stands for the separation between the people of God and the world. Inside then, the tabernacle itself is the holy place. That's 2/3 of it. And down at the end, that 1/3 is called the Holy of Holies. Holy means separated. So it's the separated place and the separated of the separated place. Very separated place. That inner one, that Holy of Holies, that's where the symbolically a picture is that God dwells there. Here's a different perspective, and this might even be, I don't know, these pictures. Nobody really knows exactly how everything looked. You know, we have no pictures of it or anything. It's all just verbal descriptions. Anyway, this shows the veil, these curtains hanging lengthwise like that. And 10 cubits, so that's, 15 feet across. That's the outer veil. Then comes the table of showbread, if you like King James. Showbread, that's how they spelled show. It's traditional to call it that. Probably looks something like this. It was a wooden table with gold leaf hammered onto it. The rings, you see the bars there, those were wooden sticks covered in gold that they slid in. And then there's the, on each side, 6 loaves of bread, total of 12. It's the 12 tribes of Israel. And this presents them, they're presenting themselves, showing and before God. It relates to, it's basically representing the idea in Romans 12:1, where he says, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Israel would be offering themselves to God on the table of showbread. Inside further was the candlestick that could be also picked up and carried. It was fashioned like this. It's clear that the limbs are to join to the central one, and there is a wick there. It's an oil lamp. There's oil in this thing, and so these wicks go down and draw oil from a central reservoir at the base. It really represents what Jesus was talking about when he spoke to the people in John 8 and said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He also said, you are the light of the world. And a lot of people feel that the branches, it's Christ the vine and us the branches, drawing light from him and shining it. That's why they had lamps, you know, in the ancient times, was to light the area up. It's for light. Outside, this laver was a big tub of water. And the priests had to go through ablutions, a washing, because a priest is an intermediary between the people and God. But human priests are themselves sinful, so how can they be an intermediary for sinful people? Symbolically, they would wash, and this was a washing away of sin, so that they could offer, so that they could be priests and intercede between the people and God. It was a statement that the true intercessor between us and God had to be a perfect person. It was Jesus. There's a brazen altar. It's big. It's made out of bronze. And this is where most of the sacrifices went. Almost all of them go on right there in that thing, one after the other, because different families would be bringing in offerings. There's a little incense altar in the holy place, which basically the smoke going up was symbolic of prayer. And it was considered a good aroma and kind of an anthropomorphic, you know, picture of God saying, I like that smell. And just like he likes it when we pray to him and he likes us to come to him. Well, this brings us down to the inner veil. There's the, and the bottom, there's the whole thing assembled. This is a cutaway on top here. Without the cutaway, it would have looked like that down the bottom. See how that little guy, it's much taller than him. So I suppose even on uneven ground, nobody would be able to look down in, you know, from high ground into this thing. It's like it's totally a mystery what goes on in there. And that's the way they want it. There's your outer veil, your inner veil. The inner veil, nobody can cross over. That's the veil separating God from humans. So even though God wants us to pray, wants us to believe, and so on and so forth, there's still a problem there. As Isaiah expressed it in 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. This separation between us and God, the central problem that humanity has, according to the Bible, is that we're living independently from God. We've been separated from God. And until that is fixed, nothing is going to go right. All we can do is tinker with the outside, but we were created to be in union with God, and we're not. Something has to be done. This is what the Holy of Holies is set up to explain. Inside the Holy of Holies, we have this chest, this item called the Ark, the Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's it. This is probably something like what it looked like. It's, you know, let's read a little description of it here. 25:10. They shall construct an ark. Ark means box. Of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long. So a cubit's a foot and a half. So it's like 5.5 feet or something like that. 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 wide. So maybe three feet? What is that? 2 feet and a quarter. And 1.5 high. It's got feet on it. You got to overlay the wood with gold inside and out. Overlay it. Purity, the gold stood for its ability to withstand rust and so forth was proverbial even in ancient times. It's one of the reasons it's so valuable. And you can also make a gold molding around it. You can cast 4 golden rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 on the other. Into the rings, you make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. You slide the poles into the rings. You put the poles of the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. The poles are, you put guys carrying them. You leave the poles, they remain in the rings of the ark, not to be removed. They didn't want them messing around and fiddling with the poles. I mean, just set it down, leave. Put up the veil. So this was provision, because this is a mobile place of worship, and it's going to move with them wherever they go. You shall put into the ark the testimony that I will give you. This ark of the covenant, or it's also called the ark of the testimony. It's testimony like in a courtroom. It's evidence. Exhibit A, exhibit B for the prosecution. This testimony is going to be a statement God wants to make. Now, the objects put in there accumulate over quite a few chapters and books in the Pentateuch. So rather than go there, I'm going to go to a nice place where it's all compressed together, Hebrews 9:4, where he starts talking about the ark there. He says this ark contained the gold jar of manna. So that's one thing. Remember manna? And they had a gold thing with manna in it. We read that at the time, and it said, put that manna at the testimony, in the testimony. Then there was this staff, Aaron's staff that budded. It's from, we'll see in a minute where it's from. And then there's a third thing, which are the tablets of the covenant, the actual Ten Commandment tablets. Put those in there too. Oh boy, that's a really dark picture, so you can't see, but that's looking down. Imagine this is a representation looking into the ark. Up in the corner there is the jar of manna. And this is explained toward the end of the journey, toward the end of the 40 years. Moses gets up and explains, remember how the Lord your God led you all away in the desert these 40 years, feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Well, so we studied this. I'm not going to belabor it, but we already studied manna. It's God's provision. It's got what God gives us to keep us alive. And it's symbolic of his word, the word of God, which has that function in the life of believers. In John 6, Jesus said, he was manna. They were asking him, Moses gave us manna, what about that? And he says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They're like, okay, so give us some of this bread. And he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. The inner hunger that people feel in the world is really a hunger for knowing God. They don't think that. They think what I'm feeling hungry for right now is some good hot sex. You know, what I'm hungry for is I need to get stoned. I feel like getting high tonight. You know, what I'm hungry for is that degree, that respect I'm going to get when I'm known as this big career dude. And that's what I'm hungry for. So we're just hungry for these different things. And we're putting all these things there. But it's really a hunger for God. If we knew how we were made. And nothing else is going to meet the hunger other than God. Bringing God into our lives. That's it. Well, so this manna also we saw was rejected by the people. Not only in that episode Well, it was, Numbers 21 was the classic one where they were like, we hate this stuff. We're tired of eating manna, and we miss the meat we used to get back in Egypt. And so they had all these quails come in. They all got sick. A bunch of people died even. And afterwards, God said, I want that manna as a memory, as a testimony. That's evidence. Put that in the ark. So manna stands for God's provision for the people, and it also stands for their rejection of his provision. God's willing to provide for us, but we don't want what he offers. We want the other thing. That's what the testimony of that jar is. Then there's also the stone tablets. And next week we're going to study the story of the golden calf, but even as God was imparting these to Moses, the people gave up on him coming back and created an idol. They turned away from God's covenant, and they're having actually a sex orgy down there while the law is being written and imparted to Moses. So afterwards, and Moses got so pissed, he threw the tablets and broke them. So then he had to go back up the mountain again. And God was like, this time, don't throw the tablets. Take them and put them in the testimony. I want them in the Ark of Testimony. It's the tablets of the law. And it clearly shows God has a moral law. There is right and wrong. And people have violated it. And they insist on violating it over and over again. It's a picture of rebellion against Aaron's staff is the second one. Save that story I just told for the third one. The second one is the stick. You can't really even see it in this dark picture here. It's a lot better on my screen. And it was the walking stick of Aaron, the high priest, which a group of guys came forward and they rebelled. They said, we're not going to follow you anymore. Thanks for the work. You're retired. We're taking over now. And Moses and Aaron were like, okay, we didn't decide to be leaders here, and it was God that put us here. And we need to, and they God spoke and said everyone should put their walking, each group should put their walking stick in the tabernacle overnight. When they came in the next morning, one of the sticks had come to life, had grown branches, leaves, and almonds. And so we find out what kind of stick it was. It was an almond stick. Well, this showed that, God was saying Aaron's rod, and I did put him and Moses here. It's not their doing. And so most people accepted that at that point. Some did not. And so there's a big fight about that. And some more people died. But after the whole episode was over, God said, get that rod. Put it in the testimony. That's evidence right there. And in this case, there would be evidence of rebellion against God's authority that he established there of Moses, and they rebelled against it. Then comes the third one, and where Moses says, I put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, as the Lord commanded me. So the third thing is God's law and the moral law and people's refusal to obey that. So here you have these three objects that are specifically said to be in the ark. Let's tip the ark up here where we can look at it. And we want to focus on the top part of the ark now. This is called the mercy seat. This is probably what it looked like. See how they've got the lid? It's a lid for the box. And it's got the two angels. Those are cherubs. Here's what it says about the ark. You shall make a mercy seat, or the mercy seat. You make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make the one cherub one end, one at the other. The cherubim should be of one piece with the mercy seat. So maybe this whole thing was molded. Or else they fused the wood covered cherubim. It's not real clear what hammered gold would mean in this case. Could be just a gold covering. But definitely the plate itself is solid gold. It's not wood. Solid gold. And so the two angels are at the end. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat. So you got an angel at each end with their wings up like so. And covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. We moved there. So they're not actually looking at each other. They're to be looking down at the mercy seat. Very explicit on that point. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I give thee. Okay, so there they are. You see. So really, these two cherubim, which cherubs are angels, the angelic host, the population of the universe, who all they may be. We know that there are many of them, that angels and other beings that God has made numbered in the hundreds of millions or billions probably, ten thousands of ten thousands. It's a lot. And they're all watching what's happening here, which is symbolized right here. They're looking at the mercy seat, but really symbolically through the mercy seat into the testimony. It's the testimony they're looking at. Rebellion against God, refusal of God's provision, rejection of his moral law. And they're just like, oh man, this is bad. God, what's God going to do? Something's got to be done about this. God, you can't just look the other way on this. This is filth here. And so this is kind of the picture that's set up. Everyone in the universe looking on, looking at Earth, looking at humanity, just like, whoa, savage, gross. And so we have a setup. How does this ark actually get used in the ceremony? A good explanation, short explanation in Hebrews 9. The Old Testament explanation goes on for a couple of chapters. So let's get the short one here in Hebrews 9. When these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle. That's the holy place. They come in and out of there all the time, performing the divine worship. But into the second, that would be the Holy of Holies, the little place. Only the high priest enters once a year. It's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The high priest comes past that second veil where no one's allowed, past there. One day, one man. When he comes in near, he does not come in without bringing blood. They've had an animal sacrifice, and he gathered some blood from a dead animal that was sacrificed. So the blood. Oh, what's with the blood? Always a bloody this, blood that. It's explained in Leviticus 17:11, where God says, I don't want you guys to eat blood. That's why kosher food is drained of all blood. It's because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It's the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. So farmers like them, you know, agrarian people, had seen animals bleed to death. They knew that if that's how you slaughter animals. In the ancient times, they bleed them. And as the blood would come out, the animal would die. So they knew that the life was, if your blood's out there, then your life has been lost. They saw people die in battle from bleeding to death as well, or injury. So that was an easy concept. And God's like, this is why I'm reserving blood for one use, and it's for making atonement, because it's a symbol of life. The life is in the blood. And so he goes in taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. And so we go back to our picture. Now it's the Day of Atonement. The beings, the whole population of the universe is looking on. Oh my God, are you kidding? This is savage. God, what are you going to do about this? And all of a sudden, blood. It says he's to go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. That's where he sprinkles the blood. He takes a bowl, he dips a branch of hyssop in it, and he shakes it on the mercy seat. What are we saying? Oh, they're like, oh, he did it. He let him have it. Hate to see it, but I guess they had it coming. It's a shame, but definitely they deserved it. And so we have here a picture of God's dilemma. The dilemma of God in the Bible. People who deserve to come under the judgment of God. But at the same time, the dilemma is that God loves those people. So, you know, what are you going to do? And the radical solution, the solution nobody guessed, this was not clear in Old Testament times. It wasn't the offering. They believed probably that they would offer this animal and then that blood, you know, symbolized that it atoned in some way for their sin. That's what it said. But it wasn't the animal. There's always an aspect of that that doesn't make much sense. You know, it's just an animal. It's what Dawkins thinks humans are. How can a cow be moral? How can a cow substitute the guilty for the innocent? That makes no sense. You have to be a moral agent. And it turns out, of course, it was never the goat, it was never the cow. It was Jesus. The radical part of the solution is that nobody guessed was that God was going to come to earth himself, go further than anyone ever imagined, actually become a human being. He could fulfill the role of priest, and the rules say that a priest has to be a human. He also, though, was the offering. His was his blood. And this is why Jesus was God coming and putting on humanity. No, he could not be just a human. If he had been a human, even if he was a perfect human, he could substitute for one other human, an innocent one for a guilty one. Yeah, that'd be fair. But how could a person, a single finite person, substitute for billions of humans? He had to be an infinite being in order to do that. The deity of Christ, it is necessary. And so, on the Day of Atonement, the blood of Christ spattered on the mercy seat, blotted out, it covered the moral filth below. It's an illustration of Romans 6 where it says the wages of sin is death. And so the blood showed, oh, a death occurred. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so here we have a pictorial representation of the gospel message. Let's wrap this up. What we've seen is that these ceremonial laws, and I've been selective, there were other, we already studied Passover. You saw that fit. Jesus was killed on Passover. We already studied the Feast of Weeks and the Pentecost. And now the Day of the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So we've gone through three of the major festivals ahead. It's a form of teaching. Remember the people back in this group. They were just as smart as you or I. They weren't stupid. But what they were was illiterate. Probably none of them could read. They were slaves, after all. A tiny percentage could read. And so instead, they gave them a pictorial, kind of a dramatic acting out, like a play of the nature of substitution and of the love of God. The prediction, all of this points directly forward to the work of Jesus Christ, even though they probably did not realize that. They knew that a Messiah was coming, but I don't think they ever put this part together with that part. Probably. Well, ask yourself this, by the way. This is really kind of convenient. When you really get the whole picture of the whole biblical text, when you consider that we're covering a span of 1,500 years that these documents are written, dozens, scores of different authors that never met each other, living in different centuries, different times, never had any ability to coordinate with each other. How would the Old Testament authors writing back in 1400 BC know that this incredibly famous person named Jesus Christ was going to come and be killed on a cross? They have no way of knowing any of that. And yet all of it came into focus suddenly as Jesus hung on the cross and cried out, "It is finished, paid in full." And it was at that moment that the veil of the temple tore in two from top to bottom. That was that inner veil. It was the veil separating us from God. Tore open. Oh, whoa. So there it is. That's what this is all about, the whole thing. It's all about Christ. How could they come up? How could they coordinate that and come up with these pictures over so many hundreds of years? They couldn't. This is all divine inspiration. This was God setting this plan up. The whole thing is set up by God. And so it's a validation at the same time. Now we realize it's not just that Jesus' followers said, "Oh, we think he's the Messiah, so we think he died for sin." It's that all of this was prefigured and pre-stated before he ever came. When he did it, boom, that's when people, this is why thousands came to faith right there in Jerusalem, is because they were like, "Oh my God, this totally fulfills everything." It's always seemed a little strange that it's like a goat or a cow that is substituting for our sin. That's not what it is, the Son of God. Of course, all of them are just symbolic. None of these sacrifices was really effective at forgiving sin. It took the real offering, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world, to use John the Baptist's words, pointing to Jesus. And we need to realize, too, that all of these are now obsolete because of what we read in Colossians 2. These were all shadows pointing forward, but the substance, the reality, is Jesus Christ. And so we're not under ceremonial law anymore. All these ceremonies have been fulfilled. They were pictures. Some people get mixed up on this. They still want to keep some of these. It's a mistake. They're fulfilled. You know, you could imagine getting a little picture album of the Grand Canyon and then driving with your buds all the way to the Grand Canyon, and they're all jumping out of the car and running out. "Oh, let's check out the rim, yeah." And, you know, I'm just sitting back in the car, and they're just like, "Dude, come on, let's go check it out." I'm like, "I'm just going to look at these pictures here. It's good enough for me." That's what it would be like to continue to follow ceremonial law today. Forget the pictures, dude. We got the real thing right out here. And so there you have a short lesson on ceremonial law and the tabernacle. It's worth reading a book or two on this, actually. All these others, the other festivals, each and every part of it carries symbolism.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.